guys. We will not have children's worship again this week. I believe we're starting back next week. Is that right, Mom? Grandma? Starting children's back? I caught her asleep back there. No, not really. All right, if you will, go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, as we finish this chapter of Luke. Thank you, Austin, for reading that earlier. We have this is our fourth sermon in Luke 16. And if you've been here for all of those, these past three, I believe we had 1 week break in there. So the past month we've been in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. It's been a difficult chapter. It's been full of lots of very interesting topics, lots of tough topics, if you will. We've delved into giving and tithing, self-righteousness, divorce, how Christians are to handle the law, even touched on complementarianism last week, which is a fancy way of talking about the roles of women in our society and how God has made us equal in value but different in role. And so we've started a couple hornet's nests probably this past month. And so it's been a good chapter. And so again, God's word is not just for us to marvel at and to say that's good stuff, but it's to look at and to wrestle with and to see how it comes to bear in our life. And so this morning, as we turn to the latter half of Luke 16, we're going to see Jesus, as I told you last week as we close, he's going to kind of bring a lot of this stuff together. He's going to give a parable to explain much of what he's been teaching his disciples and the Pharisees in Luke 16. If you remember, in the beginning of Luke 16, he's talking to his disciples. He's on the message of the dishonest manager, and he's talking about stewardship and teaching his disciples how their stuff is not really their stuff, but it's all God's stuff, and we're to be good stewards of God's stuff. And then the Pharisees, if you remember from a few weeks ago, they interrupted Jesus, and they didn't just mutter, they what? I've been trying for like, get y'all remember something, okay? They mocked him. Thank you, Adele, right there. So Adele remembers. I'm glad someone's listening. So they mocked Jesus, and they just were just downright just rude to Jesus that how dare him teach that money is not necessarily a sure sign of God's blessings. And Jesus said it was not. And said, said money can easily become a god for us and an idol for us. And he said, you cannot serve both God and money. You will worship the one. Worship one. And this is Jesus is teaching the Pharisees. And he's condemning the Pharisees, of course, for their love of money, their greediness. We talked about the law a little bit last week and divorce. And so kind of wrapping all this up, Jesus gives this parable here in Luke 16 and verse 19 through the end of it that is commonly known, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, not to be confused with another Lazarus that we'll see later on in Scripture. If you look at it chronologically, it's actually very close to this parable, but not the same Lazarus. And so here we are in this text this morning, and so I want us to read it. There's a lot to unpack here. I'm not going to promise you we're going to get to all of it this morning. This may be a two-week deal, but if you listen fast, I'll talk fast. Is that a covenant? Okay. So here we go. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus begins his parable with, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day." Now, this is a little bit odd. It's the only parable that we have of Jesus, of his many, many parables, that is not directly called a parable. But we know it's a parable for many different reasons that we won't take the time to go into this morning. But one reason is the way that Luke introduces it. With all of Luke's parables, exception of one, he introduces it this way. "And there was," or "there was a certain." And so we know from how Luke introduces it, we know from the content of what Jesus is about to talk about, that it is a parable. Especially when you look at Hades, you look at the conversation Abraham is going to have with the rich man, we know this is a parable, a teaching of Jesus to make a point, to make one big point. You know, it's not a story to dissect. This is not going to be a text that's going to teach us all about hell and all about the different things Jesus is going to cover. But Jesus is giving this story about two guys on this life and the next as a parable to teach something, to teach a greater truth. And so we need to understand what this is. It's a parable, it's a story, a metaphor, if you will, to teach a point. So he starts off with this rich man who's clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, that sounds like a good thing. He's this rich guy, he's eating a lot of food. But we need to understand who this guy is. And we can about this guy from this one simple verse. So we need to understand who he is and what kind of life he is living. We know certain things about this made-up man. Now, he's not given a name. If you look in earlier manuscripts, not of the Bible, but of Latin tradition, many other accounts of this parable call him Dives. Kind of an odd name, but a Latin tradition there. And guess what Dives means? Rich man. So he is this rich guy. He is this very wealthy, hulking rich guy. So it says he was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a color. I can't talk about purple, not talk about my good friend Maria. I'm glad you're here this morning, Maria. Maria loves purple. You've heard me talk about Maria. When I say she loves purple, I know if you've been around me long and we talk about Maria and her purple, can I talk about you for a second, Maria? Okay, good. And she just loves purple. You will never see Maria when she doesn't have purple on. And purple wasn't just a color choice in that day. It was a sign of great wealth because, I think I wrote this down, it was derived from a very expensive shellfish. And so, again, you didn't just go down the store and say, I want the purple shirt instead of the red shirt, which, you know, Maria's never asked for the red shirt. You know, it's purple, maybe blue if there's nothing around. But she loves purple. But it was a very expensive color, so only the wealthiest people would have worn purple. It was a sign of dignity. It was a sign of great wealth. It was a sign of prestige, especially when you combine it with the linen, with the fine linen there. They're wearing these robes that are very expensive, that showcases their wealth, that showcases their status. It's also the color of the high priest. The high priest, we talk about him a lot. I actually got somebody in trouble a few weeks ago and talking about their robes and how they ran in their robes. But they wore these flowing robes, and they were colorful, and they were purple, and it was just a big deal if you saw a guy in this purple flowing robe made of this material. And so these guys are very wealthy. They're of the religious class. They're more than likely the high priest class. And remember, this is a parable, so he's not talking about a specific guy, but he's pointing out the Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees, so right off the bat, they understand what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to this religious guy who's got lots of money, who's got lots of prestige, just like these Pharisees. This was an extravagantly rich man who wore beautiful outer garments, and he showed off by what he wore. And so we know a lot just by what he's wearing. They say that a lot of times these robes that they wore cost many times the value of a working man's daily wage. So take however much you make in a day, multiply it 2 or 3 times. That's what this guy's wearing. So if a guy's wearing a $1,000 suit, you know he's making some bank, right? So this is this guy. He's like, you know, he's rich, extremely rich. Now, if the clothing is not enough, because you can buy a $1,000 suit 10 years ago, right? If you still have lost weight, it still fits and you're still wearing it, right? Right? But this next line shows us even how more rich he is. He says, and he feasted sumptuously every day. He feasted. Now, we see feasts a lot. We've talked about the parable of the wedding banquet. We looked at feasts in Scripture. Not uncommon to throw feasts, to celebrate, to have a party. Parties are good things. But this guy, he didn't just feast occasionally. He wasn't just throwing a banquet to celebrate something, but every single day, this guy was feasting lavishly. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I'm a big fan of the restaurant Cotton. I go there when I get a gift certificate. It's happened a couple of times. I love it. Anybody been to Cotton? Great little restaurant. Non-sponsored promo, okay? But it's a great place. But, you know, I'm not going to go there every day. I go there for special occasions, you know, for anniversary or for whatever. If you give me a gift card to Cotton, I'm probably going to hold on to it for 6 months waiting for that moment. But this guy, he's not just eating Cotton every Friday night. He's eating Cotton like every night. He may even be going there for lunch that day. He is constantly feasting. He is constantly gorging himself and spending all this elaborate money on food. The word used here in the Greek is a word that is used for gourmet feeding on exotic and costly dishes. And so you get the picture of the money and the time that's spent on food. And it says he does this every day. He's feasting sumptuously every day. And this is in a country and a time where people were fortunate if they had meat once a week. And they worked hard for 6 days in a week just to provide a good meal maybe one time. And here's this guy that every single day is living large. And so we get this picture of this guy who's just extravagantly wealthy. He's wearing all the fine clothes. He's eating every single day. He's indulging in whatever he wants. This guy's a figure of self-indulgence. We can also pick up from the text, it's not necessarily expressed, but it's implied, he doesn't work. I mean, here's this guy, he's wearing these robes, he's eating, he's feasting every day. He's not out there working. He's not out there, you know, doing as God's word commands for a person to work. Even we see in the New Testament, and obviously it's not written yet at this point, but Paul says if a man doesn't work, he's worthless. And so here's this guy who's probably not work, he's lazy, he's eating, he's just get this picture of him. More than likely, he's a religious class. Also, another interesting point, he had a big family. If you look on verse 28, he talks about his five brothers. So he has people that he can share this stuff with. He has people that he can spend time with. So long as he have wealth and food and all this stuff, he has people who surrounds him. This guy had everything he could possibly want in this life. He had it all. The rich man thought only, I think it's a blank in your notes there, this rich man thought only of himself and wasted money on the comforts of his life. So he had lots of money, and he decided to spend it on himself and what he wore and what he ate and how he spent his time. You just get this picture of this very selfish and greedy guy who only cared about himself and wanted to make sure his self-image was elevated. He thought only of himself, and he wasted money on the comforts of this life. And Jesus has been teaching on stewardship and teaching on not wasting your money and teaching that everything we have is God's. And so here's this picture of this religious leader who is wasting money. And so this is why the Pharisees thought that it was absurd for Jesus to say that it's not a good thing to fill your life with money. And so Jesus is painting this picture for us, this guy right out of the chute, this guy who has it all. The man had all he asked in life, and he lived a life of enjoyable ease. He was living the American dream before there even was an American dream. Because isn't that the American dream, right, in our country? To get all you can get, and to buy whatever you want, and to satisfy yourself, and to gratify yourself, and just to make your life better? That's the American dream. He was living this. You know, and the other thing is, it doesn't say there's not one mention of any notable sin that he commits. There is no crime that he breaks. There's no law that he breaks, no crime that he commits. But his sin was that he was living for himself. And this is where his condemnation starts. So it's not what he did, but it's what he didn't do. As we're going to see, it's his heart. So here's this guy we get this clear picture of. Now there's also a second guy in the parable. So we continue, verse 20 says, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Another interesting thing about this parable is the only parable that we have that someone is mentioned by name. Never do we get names in parables, but in this parable, we get a name. And why do we have a name? Maybe because it's what Lazarus means. His name is very important. Lazarus means he whom God helps. And we're going to see that God is going to help this guy. We're going to see a guy that this guy has a relationship with the Father. We'll see in just a minute whenever he dies. And so Lazarus means he who God helps. And so it's important for us to understand that. It's also important to know that Lazarus is poor. He is wretchedly poor. And we see in Luke's gospel, one of the themes in Luke's gospel, if you haven't uncovered already, is that God has a heart for the poor. Jesus has a heart for the poor. He's constantly talking about the poor. He's constantly ministering to the poor, healing the poor, doing miracles for the poor, teaching the poor, preaching the gospel to the poor. If you look over, I believe it's Luke chapter 2, one of the first mentions, as Jesus kind of started his public ministry, and Luke chapter 4 it is, he says that God has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, or those who are poor, those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the gospel has come to be preached to the poor. So here's this poor man who his name means God helps. And so we see God already at work, just even in this guy's name that Jesus gives him. I think a good definition of the poor is this, because sometimes we think of the poor just as, you know, maybe those in the streets, or maybe just those who, you know, whatever class you want to put them in, however you want to think of them. But a good definition for the poor is that those who cannot provide for themselves and have little to nothing to offer society. Those who cannot provide for themselves and those who have little to nothing to offer society. This is the picture of the poor that we see in Scripture. So here's Lazarus. He is wretchedly poor. He's not just an out-of-luck kind of guy. It's not just a bad day for Lazarus. This is his life. We see that he is a lonely man. Since he was laid at the gate, someone just threw him at the gate of this rich man, maybe hoping that he'd be taken care of, but he couldn't even get there himself. He didn't have the power to do it. He was a sickly, poor, dejected man of society. He was lonely. There was no one, unlike the rich man, he had no one in his life to love him, to care for him, no one to share things with. He was a lonely guy. He was starving. It says that he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, there's a difference from having a desire to be fed and being fed, right? Right now, it's getting close to lunch hour. You're desiring to be fed. I don't think anyone's eating right now. I'm watching you, okay? But he had a desire to be fed, so he's not even being fed. Now, when it says he wants the scraps from the man's table, you know, some of us may think, okay, this guy's like just eating this chicken. He's throwing, like, you know, legs all over the place. And there's a chicken leg, and he wants that. But really, the picture we get, what he's more than likely talking about is that a custom of this culture is when they're eating, especially in fine homes, there's lots of money, they have this special bread that instead of going to the sink and getting, you know, pumping the soap and washing their hands, they would actually clean their hands with a certain kind of bread. It's what would get, take the dirt off and clean their hands, and then that bread would be thrown to the floor. So what he wants to eat is the bread this guy has cleaned his dirty hands with, and it falls to the floor. That's how hungry this guy is. He is dumpster diving at epic levels right here. He is starving. He's lonely. He's broken down. He's dejected. And then it says he's licked by dogs. Now, I know some of you think, hey, oh, I would love to be licked by a dog. That is so I love dogs. And some of you love dogs and animals and, you know, you play with them and all kind of stuff. This is not the picture of the dogs that we get in Scripture. In Scripture, in this time in the ancient world, dogs were not seen the same way that we see them today. They were seen as dirty animals. No one brought them in as pets and trained them in housebroken. They were dirty, despicable animals. And so here's this animal that's coming. He's already broken down. He's already dejected. He's already poor. He's already hungry. He's sitting at the gate with no one around him. And he's got these sores on him. You know, he's got this skin condition. He's got boils all over him probably. Now the dogs are licking those sores. He's licking those wounds. So if it wasn't bad enough, now the dogs are coming to lick on him and add to his misery. So do you get the picture of these two guys? Here's the contrast we have. The rich man has everything this earth can afford, and Lazarus has nothing good in life. I mean, you cannot find, I don't think in Scripture, two more polar opposite people than the rich man and Lazarus. The one who has everything this earth can afford, and Lazarus who has nothing in this life. So you have these two guys, and they're literally right next to each other. Right at his gate is Lazarus, who's probably every day just sitting there. And this guy walks by and sees him every single day and discards him. Doesn't think about him, doesn't help him, doesn't give him food, doesn't give him money, doesn't give him a cloak. He just discards him and forgets about him every single day. So you get this picture of these two guys. And then it says in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. So both of these guys die. Now even in death, we see again more a big difference in these two. The rich man, when he died, what did it say happened? He was buried. You can imagine he was given a proper burial. And people probably showed up because he was a rich guy. Maybe they're hoping to get part of his estate or whatever the case may be. But he was buried and he was, you know, made much to do of whenever after he died. But the poor man, it doesn't say exactly what happened, but you can just imagine this poor beggar, this sick man died at the gate of this rich man's house. Probably just kicked him to the side, maybe threw him in a ditch, maybe put him in a cart and carried him off. There was no burial for him. But then here comes the reversal. Now things are about to change for Lazarus and this rich man. Their destinations seem very obvious. As we continue on verse 33, it says, and in Hades, being in torment, he, being the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, their destination seems obvious. You know, it says that the rich man went to Hades. And just a full disclaimer here so we can be faithful to the text. That is not synonymous with hell. As Jesus is teaching this, Hades is not just another word for hell. It is close to hell. We won't get into a word study of Hades, but if you look in the Old Testament, you look in the Jewish understanding of Hades, it was a place you go to after death that kind of everybody went to after death until judgment came. But again, this is a parable, so this is not a theological teaching on the difference of Hades and all the different names of Hades and hell. But we know this guy is in a place for eternity, that is for eternity fixed, that is separated from God. So we're going to say this guy went to hell. We know this is where he ended up because he died apart from Christ. Now, it doesn't say that the poor man went to heaven. It doesn't use that word. But it says that angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. I think that's a good place to be. If you die and angels come and carry you off to Abraham's bosom, you've done okay. And so here's this picture of Lazarus being taken to a heavenly place and the rich man dying and going to a place of eternal judgment and damnation. So for the sake of simplicity this morning, the poor man dies. Lazarus dies and goes to heaven. The rich man dies and goes to hell. And so the parable is not meant to paint a picture of hell, but it does provide a reality of hell. A very stark reality of hell. It says, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And so you see this reality of this eternity that this rich man is now. And no longer is he this rich, pampered man who has everything he needs and is living this lavish life of luxury, but now he is in eternal torment. And that he's just begging for someone to come and to dip their finger in water to touch his tongue. You know, and I imagine we even get a hint of still his pride here. Because look who he says, look at how he wants it to be done. He says, send Lazarus. Send, you know, that guy who was at my gate, just send him. He's a servant, he's nobody. So even in hell, and this is what gets me, you would think that in hell you would realize the nature of God, you realize that you're wrong and you missed the boat. But I'm fully convinced there are people who will die, who will go to hell, and will still be prideful about where they are and spit in the face of God. And so here's this guy, even in his prideful position, says, send Lazarus, send that guy, send him to serve me, to help me, because I'm in anguish. I just want a little bit of water from Lazarus. And we see Abraham's response, and he says, child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Now, something that's interesting I don't want us to miss is this relationship that the rich man had with Abraham. If you look in verse 24, he calls him Father Abraham. Abraham's response to him is child. And so we know for sure, we've already said he's probably of the religious class, of the high priest order. But even if we're wrong about that, he's at least a Jew. He's at least a descendant of Abraham. He is one of God's people, if you will. He is one that of his genealogy, he can trace back to Abraham. So in his mind, he is of God's people, and he deserves to be in heaven. He's calling out to Father Abraham. He's seeking this relationship status. People still rely on relationship status, assuming that it will get them into heaven. And the Pharisees, the people of Jesus' time, they didn't need Jesus because they had their law, they had their old traditions, they had their way of being right with God that did not include Jesus. And they assumed that they'd be okay for eternity because of their relationship to Abraham and the way they kept the law. But now we're going to see something much different. But today, we are no different. We're still people who rely on our relationship status, assuming that it'll get us to heaven. Three groups of people that I think about this week are PKs, MKs, and CKs. Y'all know who those are? We probably know PKs and MKs. Scott is a PK. I don't know if we have any MKs in here. My dad is a PK. You know what a PK is? A preacher's kid. I have three of them, okay? I'm raising PKs, preacher's kids. And notoriously, for reasons we won't even go into today, preacher's kids just have this bad rap, don't they? And, you know, just we see it in Scott. We don't see it in Dad. Just these. No, I'm just kidding. Have this bad rap of kids who don't get it, kids who grow up, you know, to flee far from their faith. But even with preachers' kids, we see a generation of kids who grow up who can easily tend to lean on the relationship that their father has with the Lord and not seek their own relationship with the Lord. Missionaries' kids in the same boat. We see kids whose parents are preachers or missionaries or serve the Lord in some way, have a vibrant relationship with the Lord, and it's easy for them to lean on that, on their parents' relationship with the Lord instead of their own relationship with the Lord. The walk with Christ that their parents have instead of submitting their own life to Christ. Now, many of us aren't PKs or MKs. I'm a PGK. I'm a preacher's grandkid, I guess. But most of us in here are CKs. We are church kids. We are church. And most of you in here grew up in church in some form or the other. If you didn't grow, if you're not for sure if you're a CK, I brought you six ways that you know you're a church kid. Number one is that you know who Salty is. Remember who knows who Salty is? The little blue singing Bible. Know who that is? Okay. If you know Salty is, you're a church kid. You ever wore a WWJD bracelet or had 10 in various colors and wore them all at the same time? Number three, you went to a church youth group lock-in. Only church kids would go to a lock-in with a youth group. Number four, you know what a hymn book is. Have you ever seen a hymn book? You grew up in church. You hadn't seen one of those in many years. Number five, you went to vacation Bible school so often that you actually know by heart the Christian flag pledge. Because you don't know the Christian flag pledge unless you grew up in vacation Bible school. And my personal favorite, number six, all your girlfriends and boyfriends while you're in high school came from your church youth group. And extra points if you married someone from your church youth group. I got to pick on James and Allison there because James found his lovely wife. Not just in youth group, but while teaching Sunday school together as teenagers. And so now are celebrating how many years? 14 years. I'm glad you got that right. But many of us in here, we are church kids. And I tell you, and that is one of the dangers of our culture, is that we are raised in church. And that's a great thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm so thankful for the faith of my parents who raised me in church and for the foundation that God laid in my life. But it is also a danger for many to rely on the relationship of their parents before their relationship with the Lord. And here's this guy, this rich man, who's saying, Father Abraham, he's relying on this relationship with someone else other than Jesus. And you can be a PK or MK or a CK and still not be a child of the King. Our Christian identity is not found in who we come from, but in whom we belong to. That is where our identity comes from. It's not who your parents are, not who your grandparents are, not who your spiritual parents are, but it's in who you belong to. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, we were there many, many months ago. It says, I tell you, this is Jesus talking, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men, he will be denied before the angels of God. If you can confess Jesus in this life, he will confess you in the next. And we don't need Father Abraham to send our pleas to. We come in the name of Jesus when our eternity comes. And this rich man, he had rejected the gospel message. And that gospel message is one that says we are to deny self and submit to God. We see this picture of this man. By no means was he denying himself. He was not living in self-denial. He was not living to please God. He was living to please himself. All the good things he received, and we see that in Abraham's response, he received all of these good things. He squandered them. He was not like a good steward. He was not like one who was pleasing God. He wasted away. And going back to the parable of the prodigal son, he wasted away all these good things that the Lord had given him. He squandered them on himself. Now, just a hypothetical question for you. If the rich man had been generous to Lazarus, would he have gone to heaven? I mean, it's his sin just discarding Lazarus. It's his sin not being generous to the poor person. And there's actually some scholars that I was reading this week who said that his sin was in neglecting Lazarus. His sin was in neglecting the poor. If I remember right from one guy, he said that it was not the crimes of the man that didn't send him to jail. It was neglecting the poor that sent him to hell. Well, neglecting the poor is not what sent this guy to hell. He went to hell not because he neglected the poor, but because he rejected the gospel. Neglecting the poor does not send one to hell. Sinning against God and rejecting Jesus as Savior is what sends someone to hell. Every single person in this room, every person that's ever been born, deserves death and hell. Every single person. My good friend Greg Clark, his response, "How you doing? Better than I deserve." And I tried every now and then, and no one really asks anymore. It's kind of a trap. You know, sometimes you're all, "Hey, how you doing? I'm better than I deserve." "What? No, you're not. You deserve good things. You deserve blah, blah." "No, I deserve death and hell. I'm doing better than that because I'm saved by Jesus. And I don't deserve that anymore because of Jesus." And so this guy deserves death, and all of us deserve death and hell. It's not neglecting the poor that separates us from God for eternity. It is sinning against God and rejecting Jesus as our Savior. But how he treated Lazarus, how he treated the poor, reveals a lot about his heart. It actually reveals everything about his heart. Jesus had been teaching in 16 and 15 that how you spend your money reveals who you worship. How you spend your money reveals who you worship. And it was clear that this rich man worshiped one person, and it was not the God of the Bible. It was not the Messiah to come. It was himself. And it revealed that. So it wasn't that he neglected Jesus. It wasn't that he neglected Lazarus that sent him to Hades. It was that he rejected the gospel message that sent him to an eternity separated from God. And at this point, sadly, it was too late for this man to seek repentance. It was too late for him to seek and to throw himself upon the mercies of Jesus Christ, upon the mercies of God. Because he goes on to say, he says, "But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed." It's almost like Abraham saying, "Even if I wanted to, Dives, even if I wanted to, rich man, we could not help you because there is a gap that is fixed. Not one that a bridge is going to cross over again, but one that is fixed. And in order that those who would pass from here to there may not be able, and none may cross over from here to us." That there is a permanent gap. There is a permanent chasm for all eternity that separates the lost from the believers. And this is where this rich man finds himself. He's on the other side of this chasm in eternity from God the Father. And so he makes a final request moving on this morning. He realizes there's no way he's going to come across. There's no way he's going to receive comfort in his eternal state. So he says, "Then I beg you." Now check the reversal here. This rich man who probably never begged for anything, and had this beggar at his gate. Now he becomes the beggar. "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So he said, "Well, if I can't be saved from this torment, then send someone to my family. Send someone to my brothers to warn them." Surely that would do it, right? I mean, surely if someone could die and go experience heaven or a moment of hell and come back, surely that would convince everyone of the reality of the gospel. But here's Abraham's response. It's not what we'd expect. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear." So in essence, he says, they don't need Lazarus to come back. They have all the revelation they need through the Bible, through at the time of the Old Testament, through Moses, through the law, through the prophets. Because what did the law and the prophets do? It didn't tell you necessarily how to live a life that made you right with God. It pointed to Jesus. As we read the Old Testament, it may seem like it's about rules and regulations, but it's ultimately about Jesus. It's about the Messiah, the one to come. Guess how Abraham was saved? Abraham was not saved by the law. Even Moses was not saved by the law. Guess how they were saved? Through faith in the one to come. So he said, this is how one is saved. They don't need a messenger from heaven or a messenger from Hades. They have all the revelation they need through the Bible that God has provided them, through the message that points to Jesus. Abraham said that the word could not change them, then nothing would. People will not be saved by convincing arguments. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit that leads someone to repentance. So Lazarus could not go back and convince them that their brother was in hell and that God was real and they need to repent and turn their life over to Jesus and to follow the Messiah. Only the power of the Holy Spirit could do that. We, even today, we don't need Lazarus to come back any more than we need a little boy to die and to go to heaven and to come back and give us some message. We have God's holy word that reveals to us the truth of the gospel, the truth of eternity, the truth of God's love and the truth of God's wrath. And he said this. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them." Now check this out. The guy is in hell. Look at, I know it's a parable, just bear with me. He's in hell. He's looking up to Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, and he's arguing with them. I know someone just like it. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, surely they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Seeing someone rise from the dead might stir their emotions, but it would not stir them to repentance. Think on that for a moment. Even a very contemporary example for us today, you know, the popular movie and book that's been out this past year, to Heaven Is For Real, or even before that, 90 Minutes in Heaven, and we probably make a long list of similar books. Those stir our emotions, don't they? I mean, they're great books to read, I guess. I haven't read one, but warm and fuzzy. And then you can just imagine this story. Actually, I did talk to a lady who had the exact same experience. I mean, it's just kind of like, man, you just start getting caught up in that. That's awesome. You went to heaven and all this stuff. And it stirs your emotions at best. But those who hear those stories and read those accounts, are they moved to repentance? Are they moved by the gospel? Or are they just moved by a compelling story? Stories of going to heaven or hell and returning will not move us to repentance. They only move our emotions. How many people have been moved to repentance because of these books and movies? If any, few, but more than likely none. Because it is the hardness of men's hearts that possess them to choose sin over a Savior. And a compelling story is not going to soften man's heart. Only the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ by the love of God the Father will soften men's hearts that they might respond to the gospel. And this is the message that Jesus is driving home in this chapter of Luke 16. And is it a message that we need to hear today? Surely it is. It is a message that we need to respond to. The Bible is clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we are to respond to the gospel. And just like Lazarus and the rich man, you know, it went, if this were like a story or it was a movie we're watching, it would just be, you know, this kind of an instant deal. It described the rich man, described the poor man, and all of a sudden the poor man died. Doesn't give us, he got sick and, you know, he had 2.5 years left and this and that happened, just he died. And this is no preacher's shock story to convince you that you're going to die on the way home today by any stretch. I hope and pray that all of you die of old age. I pray that you die at 112 years old. Not really. I told Erica to take me out at about 90, 75. She may want a lot earlier than that. But none of us know when our eternity will begin. But when our eternity begins, will we be prepared to meet God? Will we be there standing in light of the cross or in the light of something else? Our money will do us no good. Our relationships will do us no good to anyone else except Jesus Christ. And on this, in this life, if we responded to the gospel, a gospel that says we are to deny ourselves and to live as God's children. This was not how the rich man lived. He did not live for the gospel. He lived for himself. The rich man and the Pharisees, they chose to live for themselves. Let us not make this eternal, tragic mistake. Let us live for Christ. Let us be changed by Christ. Let our hearts and our lives be transformed by Jesus now and forever. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, and Lord, I thank you for this text that you've given us. this parable, Lord, this story of one of two men who died and left this planet, as all of us will do one day. Whether it's this year or in many years to come. Lord, I pray that when we do, Father, we are prepared. And the only way that we can be prepared, Father, for eternity is by having trusted in Jesus and submitting our life to Jesus. And Lord, when we do so, you transform our hearts. And maybe this morning, as we evaluate our lives, we don't see transformed hearts. We see hearts that are full of anger or greed or lust. Well, may it remind us that we are in need of a Savior. That without Christ, we are a poor, wretched man like Lazarus. But in Christ, Lord, we are rich for eternity. So this morning, would you move in our hearts in such a way? May we worship you, Lord, for those who have trusted you. May we be reminded of that great love. May we worship you this morning. In the sweet name of Christ, I pray.